Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. As Jeremy said during the intro, this is the first Sunday of Lent, and the first Sunday of Lent always starts with this temptation story. You go from that transfiguration scene. I talk about this a lot, the shape of the church calendar, but I think it becomes clear on sort of what's going on, because when you start the Gospels, particularly with the way that the calendar is structured, it actually starts with that baptism Sunday that where Jesus is in the waters, and you hear, "This is my Son whom I love," and the Spirit descends upon him, and then it takes this journey, jumps forward through this Epiphany journey in which we see the ways in which God is for us. Those texts in that season are Jesus' teachings, his healings, his miracles. We talked about, "Come to me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then that season ends with the Transfiguration story, where again you'll hear, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him." And so another sort of epiphany, this revelation of who he is. And then it brings us back to right after the baptism story where it started, to talk about the temptations and trials. And as I've been through this pattern much in my life, I've slowly started to come to see that what we see condensed in the temptation story is almost containing the end of the story, that of resurrection and that final, or crucifixion and that final victory over Satan. You see in miniature sort of that way in which this is playing out, that Christ, in that image too, is, you know, him laid in the desert, and the last one is in the shape of the cross, if you noticed. That containing within this story is that victory that Christ is going to have. It was not surprising to me that one of the early churches' theories of the atonement that we don't talk about a lot today was that essentially God had hoodwinked the devil. He had said to the devil, "Humanity and all that is of the earth in some sense belongs to you." You see that in the New Testament, that he's the prince of the air. He can offer Jesus all the nations in these temptation scenes. And so I give you my son if I can have humanity back. And the devil takes the deal, not knowing that if Christ is an innocent victim, he's able to overcome even the death in which he suffers. And so the devil's thinks he's just exchanging humanity for God's son, when in fact he's exchanging humanity for God's son, but though he's perfect, rises again, and the devil is defeated. And you see that sort of condensed in this story, is that the devil thinks he can make all these deals to get it, and yet Jesus overcomes him, and then he leaves at the end of the story. And you see them, the demons throughout the Gospels, particularly the Synoptics, Matthew, of sort of always struggling. They're sort of frustrated whenever they run into Jesus or the disciples. So the temptation scene sort of brings us back. And then if the Epiphany season was God's yes to humanity, the Lent season that we start, and we'll begin to see over the shape of it, begins to get to God's, humanity's no to God. That in the end, all of us crucify Jesus on Good Friday. Actually, if you walk through the story really slowly, it seems like everybody and nobody does it, because he's sort of passed around, hands are washed, "No, you do it, no, you do it." And eventually it gets to the scene where the crowd chants, "Crucify him, crucify him." But like, who crucified Jesus? There's concepts of hot violence and cool violence. Like, hot violence is a mob, this, that, and the other. And then cool violence is death by the bureaucratic state. There's the mob, certainly, in the Gospels, but Jesus' final death almost kind of seems like a death by the bureaucratic state, just sort of like, we all did something, the numbers weren't rounded, and somebody had to die, almost. And so we track sort of humanity's rising opposition to what God's going to do in Jesus Christ, even though God has said yes to us. And then Good Friday, we see that sort of definitive no, but the resurrection becomes God's ultimate yes to humanity. We've talked about this phrase before from the theologian Karl Barth, who used to say that God's word to our sinfulness, to our rejection, to the ways in which we turn away from him is nevertheless. You don't want this. You want your own destruction. You choose sinfulness. You choose to crucify life and light itself when it comes into the world. Nevertheless, I will still love you. Nevertheless, I will forgive you. Nevertheless, resurrection is the word of God's resounding yes in all of creation. We see God's no in other places, but Bart's always trying to point out that the yes is deeper and longer than the no. They're not in tension. There's God's no and there's God's yes, and try to figure out which one you're working with. But that yes to humanity is what we get in the resurrection. So that's somewhat the way that this story is shaped, particularly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can see this really clearly. This is my son in the baptism, temptation, confronting those powers, traveling, getting miracles, followers, this, that, and the other. Transfiguration, this is my son again, and then more and more people turning against him. The opposition organizes in some ways. And then crucifixion, and then resurrection. So that's the shape of, in some sense, where we're going. Jeremy had mentioned Lent is starting today, and it's 46-ish Sundays because the Sundays don't count. But if you're like, oh, I forgot that it's Lent and I want to do something for 40 days, you've got like 42 days left. You just don't take the Sundays off, which I think is, you know, not counting the Sundays because they're feast days. It's very smart in the Western church to say that every Sunday is a day of resurrection, so we don't have to maintain those fasts on those days. But I think there's this human thing in it, which is like, if you missed Ash Wednesday and you're like, ah, dang it. Well, I guess I get this year off. No, we got you. You can still do 40 days of a discipline of, and the disciplines the church often takes for Matthew are almsgiving, given to the poor. Many people don't know, but when you fast for meat on Friday, the extra money from the meat back in a more meat expensive culture was supposed to go to the poor, connecting those two things. So, you know, withholding something, having a little bit of excess to that, and then giving that money out, almsgiving, prayer, which is another one in that section of the Sermon on the Mount, and why can't I remember the third one? Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, which is the obvious one that Lent talks about. Fasting, too, is that. And the fourth one, which I think the church has added in time and its wisdom, is a recommitted practice of scripture reading. That would normally go with prayer. I don't think the reason why that's been considered a traditional one or even that Jesus used it is most people just didn't have Bibles. So the reality of, like, you know, you could read scripture for Lent would be like, well, I'd have to find a Bible and be very rich and this, that, and the other. And so that's one that I've taken on this year, sort of getting back into scripture and prayer sort of connected. But those are sort of the traditional practices that you could do for Lent going forward. But we have at the start of this sermon or this series is this Jesus being pushed out into the wilderness by the Spirit. And if you notice, even in that first verse, Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. He's sort of living between two bys there, led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And it's lost on us. One of the arguments I try to make around this, or at least recently as I've sort of started to learn this, is that Christianity often has these Christianities of care in which we're offered love and kindness and care and nourishment for our souls. The church becomes a field hospital of all those broken and banded, and we're received back into the kingdom. And yet I feel like what we've cut off a lot in the modern world is this spirituality or this Christianity of struggle. That as we receive care, as we're redirected, as we find ourselves nourished by the gospel, we're then too, not exactly like Jesus, we follow Jesus, we don't lead Jesus, we're then too invited into a struggle with the world as well. And so much, at least in my Christianity, would have been very comfortable with the sermon or the baptism teaching, this is my son whom I love, and in your baptism you received being in Christ, and in being in Christ you're invited into this life of love and blessing and care by God as you are sort of conformed to the image of the Son. And yet, not often enough was I told, and then as that Spirit has descended upon you, you will be pressed into places where there'll be fasting and trials, where there'll be lies where a word of truth needs to be spoken, where there'll be disorder and dysfunction, where there'll be pain, and not only that, that you could be part of what lives into that pain as a follower of Christ, knowing that there's something greater than what we see. And so as in this temptation scene, I don't think it's like our temptation scenes, although you can see that he relives Israel's story. Israel was out in the desert for 40 days and fell to all their temptations, 40 years, sorry, in the book of Numbers. And yet Christ relives that faithfully, paving the way, in some sense, for us to live it faithfully as his followers. Or if you saw in that image, him looking at the apple, in the fasting scene, there's a sense in which Christ is reliving Adam's story too for all of us, Adam and Eve's story, and that he is able to go to the point of obedience instead of disobedience while he walks into death and agony in the cross, that he relives both those. The temptations are similar, many people point out, to even what the snake says to Eve in Genesis 3. Did God really say? This temptation to define reality according to our sort of own wants and needs. And we live in a world where it's not, I wouldn't even say the highest ideal is to define reality to your own wants and needs or desires. It's just the default experience. There is no real pushback to that. I mean, I think when I look at some of the parenting advice you can read online, this is in the context of children, but it's like, you don't want to, you know, shape them too much. Let them define reality themselves, which is not an excuse for tyrannical parenting or anything like that, but just to say even that sort of mindset is like, just let people find their own path, let them do their own thing. It's just the default mode of where we are, rather than receiving something else. And so Christ is led by the Spirit to the desert, to the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil. It was a theologian, Stanley Hauerwas, who was pointing out that the devil's ability to tempt someone grows by their vertical ability to some degree. And so in the temptations that as you strive upward, as you lift yourself upward towards God and following Christ, the temptation to pull you down will become craftier and stronger. And I think we see this in Christ's story because the devil literally shows up, literally sees him at his weakest and tries him there. And so as Christ is the embodiment of God, the devil doesn't tempt in the ways that he tempts us. You know, you gave up chocolate for Lent and there's a chocolate on the counter. Weak form of temptation, but literally confronts at the highest level. Carl Jung has this quote that says, any tree that wants to grow to heaven must have roots down to hell. Any tree that wants to grow to heaven must have roots down to hell. As Christ is one who comes from heaven, who has heaven in him, is if he is going to authentically live the journey that we live, it's going to have to touch the base of hell as the devil comes and tempts him. And so in that way, his temptation is not like ours. I think there's this, church history is always challenged on whether Christ's temptation is like ours, like the wilderness, like Adam and Eve, this, that, and the other, or if it's not like ours. And I think it's not like ours in its uniqueness because the stakes are so much higher, the temptations are so much realer, and the agony is so much more present than it is in ours. And when we fall, nevertheless is the word that we receive from God. And yet if Christ had fallen, everything would have fallen with it. Christ's temptation is more singular in that way, in the way that he sort of walks in that path. And yet it enables us in this way to go forward too, to go forward in light of that reality. One of the things that as we walk through the temptation stories, I think many of us, if we're honest, would be tempted to say that was a mistake that Christ had resisted. We're so utilitarianly focused that we think that these things should work out. For instance, if you but kneel to me, I will give you power over all the kingdoms. They didn't have elections in this world, but I think we would be tempted to be like, well, what's the big deal? You know, just walk into the ballot box, weigh pros and cons, do this, take the knee, and then move forward. And that's like, you can pick a different target every 4 years or 2 years or whatever you want to say, is that like, there's this way in which we would be very reticent to say, if we could have political power, we would be able to fix everything. And I think we actively sometimes believe that. Whatever your politics are, there's some sense believed within our own politics, mine included, that's like, you know, if I could just design the system, it would work. I know it would. I'm very good at this. A little knee, and I could make everybody's life so much better. Or on the other side, you know, if I could turn stones to bread, I could feed so many people. And what's that one? He's not even bending the knee to Satan. It's just, couldn't you just turn stones to bread to provide food for everyone? Wouldn't that be so much better? And then to throw yourself down off of this cross, there's one, we'll get to that one, but there's this sort of battle between word and word and that one. But to prove that there's saving help for all the struggles you'll ever confront. When that enabled you to live more fully and robustly in the world. We have the sense in which, if we're honest, I think maybe he should have taken some of these deals. Which brings to this quote I've been using a lot. Impatience is a war with reality. A lot of what the gospel is going to teach us is about patience. Those Matthew 13 parables were primarily about patience. Now, I put Rick Rubin up there, and I'll give him credit for it. But if you look on the back of the bulletin, the actual quote's on there, which is, impatience is an argument with reality. So if you go forth quoting that, you say, Matt Shedden says, impatience is a war with reality. And I'll take the credit for that one. But Rick Rubin's, I misremembered it the last couple Sundays. It's actually an argument with reality. Either way, part of the reason why we would say yes to some of these temptations is because of our impatience. Christ, having the time, says he will feed people. Throughout the Gospels, he multiplies loaves and feeds people. His kingdom that is coming will have no hunger in it. But we want it now. We will live in the safety and care of God in that future day. But we want it now. That kingdom that we await will have no end. And yet we would rather take the deal and make it now. Which, so that's Rick Rubin, producer of the Beastie Boys and many other artists. I found a theologian who said something similar. The devil is but another name for our impatience. The devil is but another name for our impatience. We want bread. We want to force God's hand to rescue us. We want peace, and we want all this now. But Jesus is our bread. He is our salvation, and he is our peace. That he is so requires that we learn to wait with him in a world of hunger, idolatry, and war to witness to the kingdom that is God's patience. The Father will have the kingdom present one small act at a time. That is what it means for us to be an apocalyptic people, an end times people. That is, the people who believe that Jesus' refusal to accept the devil's terms for the world's salvation has made it possible for a people to exist that offers an alternative time to the world, that believes we have no time to be just. That offers an alternative time to the world that believes we have no time to be just. That Christ offers us more time and more space, that we don't have to live with the devil is but another name for our impatience. But in becoming Christians and receiving this world and being open to this kingdom, we're invited into a bigger space and time. Yes, all of these things will come, but it's our impatience that requires them now. The devil is but another word for our impatience. So Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, that which is the opposite of all things. In those images, I thought it was interesting how the devil almost looks like Jesus, but in opposite form and lacking bodily presence, which is an interesting choice. St. Augustine had this concept that evil is sort of this privatization of good. And so it was a commentator who pointed out that the devil has a lot of tools to everything, but the thing that rages him the most is that he doesn't exist, which is why he can only tempt. He can't create. He has an emptiness to him, and that's what causes him to rage in these ways. And so Jesus is brought out into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. We'll walk through the temptations real fast. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every word that comes from the mouth of God is what we could be subsisted on. What Jesus is talking about here is that there is a conversation taking place between God and humanity, and that is greater subsistence than bread. That we could be invited into a space in which we are hearing other words than just bread. And that is what we can live on more than something else. You can call that meaning, you can call it holiness, you can call it beauty, you can call it the scriptures if you want. But what he's saying is that we are invited into this conversation that we live on something else than the material. Again, these temptations point to us as that there's more than what we see in the world. And for many of you, our church is not that large, but there are about 10 of us who read The Brothers Karamazov last year. If you remember the Grand Inquisitor scene, the Grand Inquisitor comes to Jesus and he says, the problem that you had, Jesus reappears on the earth. He's healing people in Spain during the Inquisition, I believe. And the priest, the leader of this region, calls him before him and puts him in jail. And he comes to visit him in jail. And he talks to him and he says, your problem is that you were insufficiently compassionate. You should have turned stones to bread because you thought people could be free and have virtue without having food. That was a terrible choice. And so we, the church, this is the Grand Inquisitor speaking, we, the church, have been fixing your problems for 1,500 years, trying to make it easier for people because you demanded too much from them. And there's this temptation, certainly what the world expects from Christianity, it sounds like the Grand Inquisitor a lot, is that you shouldn't expect anything from us until you do a miracle for us, until you feed us, until you do something else. Christians are supposed to be this type of people, X, Y, or Z. And if you say, also, we care about lust, they're like, no, not the word we wanted. We want the miracle, the food, the water, this. But if you say you also care about something else, deal's off. And so, you know, we're invited into that conversation to live by something greater than what's material to us. And the church in our age, I think, is tempted like the Grand Inquisitor to say, we can't expect that of everyone. Not everyone can live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So in the meantime, and this is an argument against charity properly understood, but it is an argument against undercutting the rest of humanity by not allowing them the chance to enter into the conversation with God. To think that there's something higher than subsisting on the words of the conversation with God. To think that we could do better than that. Again, this today, I think this is the one we'd most be tempted to think that Jesus is wrong. So Jesus responds to the devil from the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes scripture at the devil. Now, many people will teach this passage and say, this is great because it teaches you to memorize scripture, and then memorizing scripture is how you fight the devil. But they never talk about how the devil quotes scripture back. That's what actually happens here. If you are the Son of God, and if you are the Son of God, you'll notice these are questions about identity and question about what Jesus has heard in his baptism. This is my Son whom I am well pleased. If you are, since you are the Son of God. And so too, as we go forth in our challenge and our invitation to the struggle, a lot of the questions we'll get are about our identity. If you've been baptized into Christ and received in this way, can you do and live this way? Can you do this miracle? Can you resist these things? A lot of what I think we face in the world is our temptations towards away from the identity we know we have in God. Anyways, this time the devil says, you trust the word of God. I'll quote the word of God to you. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest your feet strike your foot against a stone. The psalm that he's quoting at the time was actively sort of a psalm used to ward off demons. Very weird that the devil himself comes and says, look, you're going to live by the word. Here's the word. Throw yourself off of, they're at the temple, the highest religious site, if you want to think of it that way. And then you will not be harmed. Jesus, going back to Deuteronomy, he responds with Deuteronomy in each of the instances, which raises up that scene of this is like a temptation in Israel's temptation in the wilderness. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We would love to have the magic to say that God is going to heal and take care of everything, even if it's our own challenge to God to sort of fix these things. That is the way in which the devil, and I think we are tempted sometimes to understand the scriptures, that if I but walk in this way and live in this way, I will float through the world, not even touching the ground. I will not stub my toe. And yet Jesus says to him, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And it is this one who will push this all the way to the end. Again, this is the condensed gospel in some ways, because on the cross, they too will say, take yourself off the cross. To live in a world where you're not going to test God to take you away from the places in which he might have led you is to live in a way that you pick up your cross and follow. You go to the places in which he would rather not go. It's the ends of John's gospel that cracks me up where Peter asks, what about that guy, when he's told that he too will have to sort of pick up his own cross and go through the world, which is exactly what I would say. Okay, I see what I get, but what about that guy? And in that, we have our different way of saying, you know, testing God. You shall not put your God to the test. And it's this final temptation that speaks into our world, I think, with the loss of transcendence. Many people, secular and religious people, have pointed this out, that when a society loses all its transcendence, what becomes the highest, it seems like, particularly in the West, Europe and America, is government and politics. That when you have no more God, when you have no more place in which beauty and goodness and truth reside, then humanity is based down to this political form in which that's the highest good, it's the biggest fight, it's the only thing we can see, it consumes us all the time, and that, in that way, becomes our new transcendent reality. All of these kingdoms I will give you if you fall down and worship me, is what he offers. And here, I think the modern world would be tempted the most, as we talked about earlier in the sermon, that in this flattened world where we don't believe in the invisible, we don't believe in the greatness of what God can do, we don't believe in the conversation that we can live on rather than bread, politics takes the ultimate. And this, Satan shows him from the highest mountain. It's almost as Satan knows, once these people give up on the God dream, what instantly takes its place is the realm of the political. And it, this one, I mean, if you don't see this in the world, I don't know how I can help you. Or if you don't, in many ways, cannot feel this pull in your own heart often, that we have to do this. There's a productivity expert I like on YouTube. We'll talk about that a different day. But he posted a video this week about why I gave up the news for a year for my mental health. Why I gave up the news for a year for my mental health. And I was like, this is not going to go well for him. But I thought he had given himself an out by saying it was for his mental health. Because if there's something else you could say, like I have to do something for my mental health, most of the world's like, good excuse, we'll let it go. But the comments are brutal on end of like privilege, way to be an imbecile, people will die because of you. You're ignorant of all these realities. I mean, I thought there'd be like 10 like that and everybody'd be like, good for you. Yes, we all get too much news. But it was, I think, last I checked, thousands of comments primarily saying, you do have a responsibility to read the news. Like, he's not a Christian, I don't think, and I'm assuming many of these commenters aren't either. At least if they are, they've surrendered to this at the highest point of all that we can see. We look out and we see all the kingdoms of the world. And if we're wise, we'll bow to the news and consume. And some of the people are like, well, what I see out my window, isn't that a bummer that it's the news? And it's like, that's not the news, what you see out the window, that's your life. Like, even the people who were trying to argue, like, well, I live in the context of the news. It was like, I'd challenge you not to understand the conflicts that are around you as news. It's your actual life. In that sense, you're not turning off. And I don't think this guy was arguing he's turning off to his immediate life. He's got a one-year-old. There's no way that's possible. But that we live in that temptation. And so to end, well, I guess Jesus, you shall worship the Lord your God and shall serve him. You shall worship the Lord your God and only shall you serve him. Well, that's the solution to that one. We need something bigger and beyond what the news and the political and that whole realm always wants to tell us and tempt us into. And if it helps, and at least for me, I think it will, this is Satan offering me something to bow to so that I can be better in the world, when in fact, I'll probably just dislike people more and struggle to understand people who don't share my opinions or something like that, because it's not like you're getting the unfiltered news anyways. And so how do we hear that? But when Jesus goes forth in 4, and this is where we'll end the sermon, is, well, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. That the story ends with Christ, the one of God, being cared for by which that which he could not see in the midst of his temptations. I like and says, and look, and the angels were ministering to him. The tense there is that they might have been ministering to him during the time, like in that video you see them checking on him. But even that, he goes through this without their aid knowingly, like that's sort of angels ministered to him as he went through this. But in chapter 4, Jesus then begins his ministry with this call, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. That after he's been baptized, he's heard, this is my son whom I love. He then goes into the wilderness, confronts that evil which he's going to ultimately confront throughout his ministry and most pointedly on the cross. And he says this news, which we are then invited into, repent, turn around, change your ways, take on a new form and a way of life, for the kingdom of heavens, the kingdom of beyond, the kingdom of more, the kingdom that is invisible in which God reigns, is coming near. John shared this message, and they say it was like him seeing the storm coming, the kingdom of heaven is coming near. Jesus comes as the one who is the storm. He is the kingdom in person. And so it is for us to hear as we enter into this Advent season. Lent, I always get those two messed up. Lent season, turn, change, take a different path. For the kingdom of all that is beyond and that is bigger than what we can see is coming near. Let us pray. God, you have instructed us in this temptation scene to see that as your son comes to earth and that divine identity is disclosed over the waters of baptism and the spirit descends on him, he is then pushed into confrontation with that spirit which opposes you most, the devil. And in that, he's offered 3 temptations that we too face in our lives. Will you use the gift you have to serve yourself and to turn stone to bread to feed yourself? Or even will you pretend, altruistically, you would only use that gift to serve others? So too, we were invited into trying to save ourselves, to live by our own devices all the time. And we're instructed to not put you to the test. And finally, taken to the highest place, being offered everything, we learn that it is only you we are to serve. God, invite us into seeing those temptations as they play out in our own world and own lives in minor form, but still in the ways in which they attempt to distort and destroy our souls as well. And during this time, call us again to hear the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Amen.